This is, as we've already said multiple times this morning, it's one of those Sundays where all the things kind of all come together at the same time. There's, if this Sunday was dressing up for the occasion, it would be wearing many different clothes this morning. It's family fifth Sunday. It's student-led Sunday. It's graduate recognition Sunday. It's also a Trinity Sunday. If we were sticking to the themes of the church calendar tightly, we would be focused, you know, primarily on that particular idea or doctrine of the Christian faith. But I mention that to say this: Trinity Sunday is also the first Sunday coming out of a season of Lent, and then Easter, and then Pentecost, that resumes what the church calendar calls ordinary time. Anybody ever heard the phrase ordinary time before? So it's not something we emphasize here or stress all the time, but it is part of the church calendar. In fact, it's the majority of the church calendar. Some 33, 34 weeks out of the year is considered ordinary time. Now, that's not ordinary in the sense of, you know, boring or common. It's just, it's a way to designate the numbering of Sundays that aren't a part of the major seasons of Advent and Lent. And so the question is, what is the purpose of marking those Sundays? Why do we observe the ordinary time or the numbering of those Sundays? Well, it's the time in which we as Christians focus on the living out of our faith, right? So if the church calendar revolves around the first and second coming of Jesus Christ, beginning in Advent and culminating in Christ the King Sunday, we emphasize those high points of the Gospels that tell about his coming, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and the giving of his Spirit. But all those other weeks of the year, we then are to think about, what does this mean for my life? How do I live this out day to day? How do I follow Jesus in the routine, ordinary moments of everyday life? And so it's fitting then that we mention ordinary time this morning, because we're going to spend the next 5 weeks in the book of Proverbs. And we're going to be asking the question, how do the truths contained in this book help us to take the wisdom of God and apply it to all the many facets and complexities of everyday life? We need his wisdom, don't we? We need his direction. We need his insight, and we need his word to help us know how to live a life that honors God and blesses others. And so to begin this series, we're going to start right at the beginning of the book. If you have a guest Bible, we'll be on page 512. And this sermon is meant to sort of tee up or prepare us or set the stage for all the messages that follow over the next several weeks. And we're calling this the foundation of wisdom. The foundation of wisdom. Let's look here, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. These are the proverbs of Solomon, David's son, king of Israel. Their purpose is to teach people wisdom and discipline, to help them understand the insights of the wise. Their purpose is to teach people and live disciplined and successful lives, to help them do what is right, just, and fair. These proverbs will give insight to the simple. Thanks be to God for that. Amen. Knowledge and discernment to the young. Let the wise listen to these proverbs and become even wiser. Let those with understanding receive guidance. By exploring the meaning in these proverbs and parables, the words of the wise and their riddles. And here's the money verse. Fear of the Lord is the foundation of true knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and discipline. Now, I am especially appreciative of the fact that Solomon, in giving us these proverbs, begins with an explanation of their purpose and their goal. Why do we have these? Why does Solomon bother to take the time and the energy to deliver these to the people of God? Well, you may recall at the beginning of Saul's tenure as the king of Israel, we're told back in 1 Kings chapter 3 that God appeared to him in a dream. And in the dream, God said, hey, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. Now, God has never come to me and asked me to tell him whatever I want and then promise to give it to me. And I think that's probably because God knows my heart all too well, and he knows that the things that I would ask for probably aren't the things that I need. But Solomon exercised, well, wisdom. There's a wisdom in Solomon's reply. There's a deep humility and humbleness that defines what he ended up asking for. What did Solomon ask for? Well, he asked for God to give him not riches, not fame, not success, but he asked for wisdom. He asked for discernment because he knew the magnitude of the calling upon his life. He knew he had big shoes to fill. He knew that there was a lot at stake. He knew that the choices and the decisions that he would make with his life would impact the lives of many others. In fact, it would impact the world. And so he rightly asked God for wisdom and discernment to govern well. And verse 12 of that chapter says, this pleased the Lord. The Lord likes that type of humble request, and he's more than willing and able to fulfill that type of request from people. And so it says, the Lord granted him a wise and understanding heart such as no one else has ever had or ever will have. The Proverbs, therefore, as they come to us, represent Solomon's God-inspired insights. Insights to do what? Well, verses 2 and 3 tell us to teach people wisdom, to teach people discipline, so that they can live lives that are right, just, and fair. When preparing this week, I was reading and studying and looking at different sources and trying to get my mind around what the Lord would have me to share with you this morning, and I came across one description of the Proverbs that I actually really liked so much that I included it in the sermon here. And it describes the Proverbs like this. The Proverbs are a practical life manual for becoming street smart in a godly way. I really like that, street smart in a godly way. You know, there's a difference between being book smart and being street smart, right? Do we know the difference between these things? Right, book smart, and again, I'm not saying one is bad and the other is good. I really wouldn't say that on a graduation Sunday. You know, when students have just spent years in books and acquiring knowledge and learning and growing and adding wrinkles to their brains and all those wonderful things. That's good. It's good to be book smart. It's good to be educated. It's good to learn and to grow and to be pushed and stretched. But book smarts on their own oftentimes have no direct application to life in the real world. You know, you can be a straight-A student that can explain quantum physics along beside the greatest minds that there are, and yet remain utterly clueless how to tie your own shoes, essentially. You can have all the, your brain can be full of all the facts and all the data and all the expertise and have no clue how the real world works or how to survive in it. That's the venue of street smarts, right? That's the realm of street smarts, understanding the world, how it works, and how to survive and make it through. In a way, the Proverbs bring those two together, right? So there's knowledge, there's information, but there's real life relevance and application. And it takes these ideas, this knowledge, and this insight from heaven, and it brings it down right into the middle of my life so that I can live it out. So I can see how does my life work best according to how God has designed it to work. And it's not just for the simple, and although I'm grateful that there's something for me, thank you, God, that you care enough about the simplicity of my mind and my life, that you've given me something to give direction to it, but it's not just for the simple like me, it's not just for the young, like our graduates and our children and our students that are here this morning. It is for the simple, it is for the young, we're told that there in verse 4, and perhaps they stand to benefit the most from the Proverbs. Just because they lack the experience that life provides. They haven't acquired the data and the knowledge and the expertise that you and I have from many years or decades living life in the world that is. And so absolutely these things apply directly to them, but not exclusively to them. Because in the very next verse, in verse 5, Solomon says they are also for those who already have wisdom. So some of you this morning, And a lot of times you can judge by the color of the hair. No disrespect intended. I'm joining you. But some of you, by virtue of just the color of your hair, I know you have much wisdom. Some of you more than others. You have much understanding. But you stand to benefit from the Proverbs just like the rest of us. In fact, as I have discovered in my own life, now 45, almost 46 years in, the more wisdom I have, the more understanding I have, the more I see how much wisdom I still need and how valuable it is. So the Proverbs aren't just for one group of people. They're for all people at every age, every station in life. But the question that I want to explore this morning, the question that is being answered in this opening sort of few verses here, is where does true knowledge begin? Right? Or put another way, what is the gateway to it? What is the entry point, where do I access this? How does it become something that I receive and acquire and grow in my life? And the answer to that question is, as I mentioned earlier, the money verse here of not just this passage and not just this chapter, but of the book of Proverbs as a whole. Chapter 1, verse 7 is the summary of the Proverbs, in my opinion. It answers the question to what is the gateway, what is the entry point into true knowledge, and it is this. It is an attitude of fear for the Lord. An attitude of fear for the Lord. Now, before we get to the fear part, I want to answer who is the Lord? What Lord? How do we know? How does he make himself known? Well, the answer is it's Yahweh. This is the Lord, the God of the Bible, the one who makes himself known through his word. You know, recently I was asked to serve as consulting pastor for the development of a course at Ohio Christian University that is called Christian Faith and Scripture, I believe. The essence of the course is it's sort of answering the question, you know, we have all these students coming to this university. You know, some of them are ministry-focused students. They're there to prepare for full-time Christian ministry. But a lot of these students aren't. It's a wider scope of degrees being offered these days. And so there's other degrees that have nothing to do with Christian ministry per se. But they're still trying to ground these students in a Christian worldview. And this class is intended to help these young people, regardless of their program, to know what are those essentials that you need to know as a Christian living in this world. And so the question that was posed to me as the consulting pastor, whatever that means, is, there are several questions, but the one that has relevance for this morning is, what list would I come up with as a pastor of those essentials? What are those key things that I want all of you to know, you know, in your lives? And so as I was putting this list together, right there at the top was this. I believe every believer needs to understand the nature of the scriptures. What are the scriptures? How do we get them? How do we understand them? How do I take what's here and apply it in my life? That's really, really important for me as a pastor to try to you can't answer all that in one, you don't answer it one time then move on to other things. It's a whole lifetime of teaching and discipling and preaching and modeling and mentoring and all those things to create a church that understands that along with the other things that we as Christians need to know and understand. But right there at the top of that list, we need to understand the nature of the scriptures. You know, the Bible, people have a lot of different ideas of what the Bible is. But I'll tell you what it is not. It is not just a collection of abstract ideas. You know, this isn't some sort of philosophical treatise that just descended from the heavens one day, just full of a bunch of ideas or concepts. It's also not a comprehensive list of self-help principles. And there's too many churches today that treat the Bible as that. You know, you can help yourself out and meet all of your perceived needs by following the principles. Now, don't hear me. Don't mishear me. There are principles, and they can help you. But we can't reduce the Bible to just a list of self-help principles or a list of theological bullet points. You know, I need to pass the theological test, so I need to go to the source and get all the ideas so I can answer the test correctly. No one's doing that, and no one needs to do that. That's not the point of the scriptures, although it does answer the theological questions of life. No, the right understanding of the Bible is this. It is the faithful account of the eternal, transcendent creator revealing himself and his purposes through Israel's salvation history. Let me say that again. It is the faithful account, meaning it's true in what it affirms. You can open your Bibles and be confident in what it says. You don't have to turn to the next page and doubt whether it's true or not. We believe that it is true from cover to cover. It is the faithful account of the eternal God who stands apart from his creation, who is transcendent, who is from before all time, and stands beyond all time, all of created existence. He stands apart, and yet he has entered into his creation to make himself known. And he does it through basically a family, right? Hey, Abraham, you're going to be the vessel, the vehicle. Your family is going to be the means by which I make myself known and bring blessing to all the world. And all of this knowledge and all of this revelation and all of this truth and all of God's efforts to make himself known and bring blessing to the nations comes through Abraham and his family, but ultimately is culminated in Abraham's descendant, God's own son in the flesh, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 3, that in him lie hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, when it says hidden, it doesn't mean they're concealed in him as though you can't access them. It means in Christ is deposited, right? In Christ can be found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, which means that everything necessary for knowing God, everything necessary for understanding salvation, everything necessary to live faithfully is ultimately found in Christ. And so, as we're thinking about Solomon and what he's telling us about the foundation or the gateway into wisdom and true knowledge, well, he says the gateway to that is the fear of the Lord who has revealed himself fully and finally in his son, Jesus Christ. All right, so that's who the Lord is. That's how we know him. But then the next question is, what does it mean to fear him? And many of you, perhaps a lot of you, maybe the majority of you, have some experience in your life of being in a church or in a religious context that was dominated by the idea of fear as being something like terror. I'm terrified of God. God is scary. And I don't think that's at all what Solomon is trying to communicate. Now, don't get me wrong. As with all these things, there's balance. I do think there is a sense in which something like terror is appropriate in certain situations. You know, it wasn't but 3 weeks ago that we were talking about we mentioned it every week since then, that wonderful Mother's Day topic of heaven, hell, and the devil. And we talked about what are the consequences for people who persist to the death in their wickedness, who persist in their rejection of God, who persist in their rebellion against him and his will and his law and his ways and his holiness. What lies in store for them? There is the answer to that question should strike a chord of fear, actual fear and terror in the heart of people. But through Christ, we learn that God is not just some angry, offended, disciplinarian judge type figure who's just standing there waiting to strike you down. No, Jesus reveals what? What's the chief concept of God that comes to us through Jesus? Is that God is what? He's our Father. In his very nature, before time began, hey, this is a great Trinity Sunday message. The most direct base, foundational level thing we can say about God in his very essence and nature, before all of creation even began, is that he is Father. A loving, holy Father. This is what comes to us through the revelation of his Son, Jesus Christ. And what does his Father want to do? Well, he wants to take those of us who have been created to fill his world, even those of us who have turned from him and gone our own ways, the loving Father wants to bring us back to himself and make us his sons and daughters. And in that context, in that sense of understanding the nature of God and what his purposes are and who he is and what he wants us to be in relationship to him, fear takes on a particular shape, doesn't it? One that's not necessarily about terror. It's not about being afraid. No, it's one that we can begin to discern when we think about our earthly relationships, at least the ones that are ordered rightly. I know there's some of you in here that did not have a rightly ordered relationship with your own father, and so you have imported that sort of wrong sense of fatherhood into your view of God, and you hear God is father, and it makes you cringe a little bit because, you know, if he's anything like my father, I don't want anything to do with him. I'm talking about rightly ordered human relationships. When a human father rightly models their life and their fatherhood after the heavenly father. When you look at that type of earthly relationship between a godly father and his children, you begin to understand that fearing the godly father is not about terror. It's not about dread. It is about deep, reverent respect that brings proper alignment to your life. You know, I think about my own fatherhood and how I'm trying to raise my children. However imperfectly that is taking place, I even, and my kids can tell you this is true, I demand fear from my children. Which again, sometimes does involve being afraid of dad. It's always funny when my kids tell stories about, like, boy, when that thing happened, we were all afraid, like, how's dad gonna respond? Like, whoa. Yeah, so I get it. There's times where there is maybe fear of dad. But I don't think it's because they think dad, I hope it's not. You guys can tell me later, which they will, I promise you that. I don't think it's because they think dad is inherently bad or scary. Whenever they are afraid of me, it's not because I hope it's not the case. It's not because I'm a tyrant or someone who takes pleasure out of bringing injury or harm to their lives. The fear is based on knowing there's consequences to their wrong actions. Right? There's consequences to their wrong actions, but even those consequences they know are for their benefit. If they're afraid of getting in trouble, it's because they know they will get in trouble because I have guidelines for their lives. Not to be mean, not to be bad towards them, but so they can live a good life, so they can grow and mature and thrive and become the fullest to their potential. And it's all out of love. It's all out of love. And so a godly father will do everything they can to selflessly give love and provision and direction and security for their children, with the goal of what? Them becoming everything that God wants them to be, so they can live life to its fullest. They can experience the fullness of blessing in their lives. And in return, the children should honor and trust and obey. I had to do that because they're sitting on the front row. In response to this right fatherhood, children fear their father, which takes the shape of honoring, trusting, obeying, because they know the Father's heart. They know the Father loves his sons and daughters. They trust his intentions. They trust his motives. They may not understand them. And I'm noticing that the older my kids get, the less reasonable or sensible or rational dad's direction seems at first. But they know deep in their hearts that even if it doesn't make sense, that dad loves them and only wants what's best for their lives. And I think the fear of the Lord is that and so much more. It's so much more. I've seen it described as a breathtaking awe of God. When you see God as he is, and it takes your breath away. And with that comes this deep sense of who he is and who I am. This deep sense of awe that issues forth in changed behavior. It issues forth, it manifests itself in worship, in devotion, in obedience, which, as every one of us in here knows, does not come naturally to us as human beings that have been corrupted by the presence of sin. It is not innate to our sinfulness. Now, it's innate to our humanity. The humanity that we were given from God, it is innate and inherent to our humanity to have a breathtaking awe of God. That's what we were created for. To behold him, to acknowledge him, to adore him, to love him, to serve him, to be filled with him. That's what we were designed for. But sin has corrupted that. And in our corrupted humanity, those things no longer come natural to us. We need the Holy Spirit to awaken fear of the Lord in us supernaturally. I need the Holy Spirit to come and help me to see God rightly. I need the Holy Spirit to come and dispel the murky fog of darkness that lies over my mind and my heart, that I not only behold him rightly, but I understand myself rightly. That things become straight that are all crooked and warped and twisted in my mind and my heart. I need the Holy Spirit to do something that only he can do, and so do you. And so the fear of the Lord is not just something that needs to be awakened in us. It needs to be something that we receive, something that we adopt for ourselves, something that we have to pursue and cultivate. Something that involves, by necessity, a fundamental humility. You cannot have the fear of the Lord that Solomon's talking about without a fundamental humility when you stand before the presence of the God that is. C.S. Lewis addressed this powerfully in his book, Mere Christianity, in the chapter called The Great Sin. What do you think the great sin is as Lewis defines it? Any guesses? What would be the great sin, do you think, according to C.S. Lewis? Pardon me? Okay, rejection of God. Based on what? Pride. The great sin, the greatest sin of pride. Listen what Lewis says. He says, in God, you come up against something which is in every respect immeasurably superior to yourself. Now, pride is generally what? It's this, I am superior. It's this inflation of my sense of who I am and what I can do and what I'm capable of and my importance and my placement in relation to everyone else. And Lewis says, when you come up against God, the God who is, the God of the scriptures, the God who stands outside of time and has entered into time to make himself known to you and me, when we come before him, we come up against someone that is immeasurably superior to me in every way. And he says, unless you know God like that, unless you know God as immeasurably superior to you in every way, and then know yourself in comparison as nothing, I'm nothing before him, unless that happens, you cannot know God at all. You can say you know God. You can act like you know God. You can march around proudly pretending you know God. There's a whole bunch of people that the New Testament describes that live like that. They're called Pharisees. You can be like a Pharisee. You can have all the appearances. You can say all the right words. You can have all the right, do all the right actions. But at the end of the day, if you're full of yourself and even all of your good words and all of your actions are meant to bring the attention to yourself and build your own little kingdom and put you in your right moral high ground over everyone else, if that's the reality of your life, you cannot know God. Why? Well, because true knowledge requires true humility. True knowledge requires the recognition that he is God and I am not. The proud person, listen, there may be some proud people sitting in here right now. This is for you. And it's not me trying to be hard on you or call you out, you know, unfairly, or be on a soapbox preaching down. It's not my heart at all. This is just me trying to expound upon what has come to us through the scriptures. The proud person can never know God because the proud person is always looking down. Looking down at all the, everyone below you. And they're never looking up to the one who is above you. And Solomon says that right there is everything. That's everything. It's the key to it all. This fundamental heart level attitude. It's not about being scared. It's not about being afraid. It's not God terrorizing you into submission. That's not the entry point to anything, but the opposite of what God wants for your life. That pushes you away from him. Do you think God wants to push you away from himself? No, he wants to draw you near. But in order for us to come to him and know him and receive him and enter in the fullness of the life he has for us, which is so far greater than anything we could come up with for ourselves, there has to be something in my heart that moves me from looking down to looking up. Something deep inside of me, an attitude, a perspective, a posture. Why is it that the entry point into faith in Jesus Christ begins, well, it begins with God. He's the one that takes the initiative, right? God, Christ has done everything sufficient for us to be saved. The Spirit comes and woos and draws and enables us to respond. Okay, but why does our, what is the beginning point of our response? Repentance. That's the beginning point of our response. Because it's this changing of the mind where I acknowledge I've been going this way, I have to go this way. I have to repent. I have to turn from the way I thought, the way I felt, the way I lived, what I believed, what I valued, because everything here is antithetical to the life of God in me. And I cannot know God in a saving way if I persist in going this direction. But I have to repent, change my mind, and turn to him. You can think of repentance as going from here to here. It's the same thing. Solomon's preaching repentance and faith in the beginning of the Proverbs. Who would have ever thought it? You want to know God? You want to relate rightly to God? You want to experience the fullness of what God has for your life? You have to go from here to here. You have to move from your pride, your self-reliance, your stiff-necked rebellion. My neck has to, something has to happen in my neck before my chin can be raised. I'll let you English people fix that later. It's the neck that needs to be corrected, not my grammar. You stiff-necked people. God said to Israel time and time again, something has to happen in you before you can stop looking at yourselves, looking at your pettiness, looking at your complaining and your whining all the time. You're so worried about, look up to me. Look up to me. And that involves, by necessity, humility, humbleness, repentance, fear, respect. Trust in the Lord, Solomon says in chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. With what? With all of your heart. You have to take, all of your heart has to trust him. You don't just give him the parts that you want him to have so he can do the thing that you want him to do. That's not the right relationship to God, the one who's immeasurably superior to you in every way. He needs all of my heart. Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Every person in here who has ever leaned on their own understanding, you may have experienced some temporary success, but ultimately your own understanding will result in your own destruction and the destruction of the lives around you. Every one of us. Every miserable thing in your life is the result of either you or someone who is close to you who has made, who has leaned on their own understanding. They've lived life according to their own terms. And they brought ruin to themselves or to you. Or to yourself or to them. Now trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Don't live how you think you should live. Live according to how he says to live. In all of your ways, in everything that you're doing, acknowledge him. God, in this part of my life, you are God and I am not. In this major decision in my life, and in this minor decision in my life, you are God and I am not. In this relationship, in this opportunity, even in this painful experience I'm going through, God, I acknowledge you as God. I look to you. I trust you with my heart. I follow how you lead. I make sure you remain up there and me down here, that we're right. There's the right orientation, the right priority. You remain on the throne of the world, but the throne of my heart. And then what is the promise? You know it, because it's one of those life verses for many of you. If all these things are true, he will make your path straight. You'll know exactly where to go, exactly what to do. And we can walk with him. I think this is the perfect lesson for each of us today as we're entering into ordinary time. I need to follow God. I need to trust in his word. I need to acknowledge him in all of my life. And you know what? It's not just important on an ordinary time Sunday. It's important on a family fifth student-led Sunday, isn't it? All these wonderful young people up here representing the youth of our church. Students and children, you all need to understand Proverbs 1:7 and what it means for your life. I think it's particularly important for graduate recognition Sunday. Yeah. You six who stood right here in all your glory, beautiful young people with blazing red jackets and frogs on your head and all the rest. You stand on the threshold of what could be the most significant, you know, step of the entire life's journey. Where you go from this point will impact the rest of your life. You know, there's an expression out there. Maybe it's not exactly an expression, but it's definitely a sentiment. It's an idea, and it's one that has impacted all of us. And it is this: that when a high school student graduates, the time has come for them to then go out into the world and what? Find themselves, right? Go discover who you are. Now listen, again, we're looking for balanced biblical wisdom here, not just extremes. We're not going to overreact for one extreme and go to another extreme. It is true that there is something to be said about coming into your own, right? There's something to be said about, you know, becoming of age, becoming independent, making big decisions, leaving home, you know, entering adulthood. All of that, by the way, is part of God's good design from the beginning of creation. You know, it wasn't, you know, God creates the world, he puts a family in the garden, and then only after they sin does he then talk about them, you know, coming together and leaving home and going out into the world. No, that's all in Genesis 2. It's part of God's good design for children to be raised by parents with the goal of them leaving home. You weren't meant to be under mom and dad's shadow your whole life. You weren't meant to be in mom and dad's basement your whole life. There's something good and natural and right about coming of age and entering into adulthood and becoming, you know, in a sense, you know, the fullness of who you are. But here's what happens, and I see it all the time. Our culture, the world, has taken the goodness of Genesis 2 and has twisted it and distorted it by insisting that you find yourself by forgetting and forsaking your upbringing. Especially when it comes to matters of faith and church life. Interesting, isn't it? The indoctrination camps in our culture know exactly where to go to reshape young people's minds and hearts. You go right to the faith they were raised to believe. The studies that come from groups like Barna and Lifeway are alarming. They have long shown, and this is statistics, that nearly 3 out of every 4 young people raised in the church, when they graduate from high school and go into the world, they, 3 out of 4 of them. So if there's 6 of them here this morning, statistically, now it's not going to happen to us, but it could. Of the 6, we're talking like 3 or 4 of them here. We'll abandon the faith in the first year. We'll step away from their faith for a year. That's the statistic. 3 out of 4 for a year vanish, and most of them never come back. And what the statistics show, I can validate from my just experience as a pastor over the years. I've seen far too many young people who were raised in the church. They came to Sunday school. They sang on the platform with the choir. They went to youth group. They went to camp. They did all the stuff. And then they vanish. They vanish. Not just from, I know our young people go off to college and so they're not physically here. I get that. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about they vanish from the faith. Because the world has told them to become yourself, you have to forget who you are. It's a lie from hell. You don't find out who you are by forgetting who you are. You walk away from the faith, you're not going to find yourself, you're going to lose yourself. Bless you. I'm grateful that our church has a young adults ministry that isn't just existing, it's thriving. Come out, you don't believe me? Come out here on a Thursday night at 10 o'clock. And there's 15 cars over here. It's insane and wonderful. Sometimes I have to text the leaders and be like, hey, you guys are being too loud. Like, there's neighbors out here, for crying out loud. Like, we don't want to be annoying to the neighborhood. Because they're growing and they're thriving I've seen beautiful examples. They're not just here having fun. They're in the Word. And they're discipling each other. And they're challenging each other. And they're holding each other accountable. And they're pursuing holiness. It's incredible. And I bet you could count on one hand the number of churches and within, I'm being hyperbolic here. I was going to say an hour's drive. That's probably ridiculous. But the number of churches that have even a young, even try. And I'm not trying to put our church on some sort of pedestal or some sort of whatever. I'm just so grateful to the Lord that this church at least is trying to do something about this problem. We have to take it seriously. We have to do everything in our power, not just when they get to college, but from the kid zone, from the nursery, all the way to ground them and equip them, not just to graduate high school, but to thrive in their faith beyond. Like when I tell people when I'm counseling them to get married, hey, the purpose of my counsel is not for you to have a nice wedding. It's for you to have a healthy, prosperous marriage. And that's the goal of our nursery, our kid zone, our infused, our late gen. It's not just to get them to the point where they stand up here and everyone claps for their accomplishments and then sends them off on their own. It's to prepare them for what lies beyond. Graduates and everyone else, this isn't just for them, but graduates, please, please receive the truth of Proverbs 1:7 as a guiding principle for your life. That there is no true knowledge. There is no right living. There is no ultimate understanding of God. There's no ultimate understanding of his world. there is no ultimate understanding of yourself. Identity is a big topic in the world today. And our young people are all twisted up and confused about it. You will never know who you are, ultimately, apart from looking up to the one who made you. You'll never know. You'll never know who you are until you are convinced of whose you are. You'll never know what life is all about apart from knowing Christ and understanding and applying and living according to his word. The world is going to do everything in its power to convince you that you should despise Christ and his word. And it's not just when you graduate, it's the rest of your life. The rest of your life, the world is going to try to convince you that you're living in the dark ages, you're just doing what mom and dad told you to do, you need to move beyond the word. And Solomon says, that's not wisdom, that's the perspective of the fool. You're a fool. In the strongest sense possible, if you think you can move beyond his word and experience the fullness of life, you're a fool. You'll bring destruction to your life. You'll bring destruction to those around you. You'll be in darkness. You can go to college and you can get enlightened. You can go in the job realm and be trained and have all the expertise. You can be the smartest, most capable person in the room, in the store, in wherever you are. And if you don't know Christ and his word, you are in utter darkness that will last forever. Forever. I hope that scares you a little. There's a right place to talk about that kind of fear too. Listen, you don't need less of Jesus and his word when you leave home. You need more. Jesus put it like this, and with this I'll conclude. Whew, sorry about that. Mark chapter 8. Jesus famously said, and I've quoted it many times before, "What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul?" You know, I've often thought of gain the whole world in the context of, you know, acquiring, you know, like wealth or riches. You know, I go out there and I, you know, grab life by the horns and I become successful and build my own little kingdom. And there's truth that if to do that, you forget who you are, you forget whose you are, you forsake Christ and his word in the effort to, you know, build your kingdom, then yeah, there is a sense of that. But I think it's true if you gain worldliness. Just generalize it. If you become worldly, you'll lose your soul. And what then? Because there's nothing more valuable than your soul. Out of the mouth of Jesus himself, there's nothing more valuable than your soul. So whatever any of us here today, but especially our graduates, whatever you choose to do with your life tomorrow, starting from this moment on, please, please, please make the life of your soul a priority. Make it the top priority over what college to go to, what degree program to enter, what profession to go into, who you're going to marry, where you want to live, how you want to spend your time and your energy and your money, all the many questions of life and the things that we'll commit ourselves to. Place at the top of your priority list the preservation of your soul, because nothing matters more. Will you live for yourself and for the moment and for pleasure and for the world and for sin? And in so doing, lose your soul? Or will you live for Jesus, the lover of your soul? He loves your soul. He made it. He made your soul. He made your heart. And it's made and fashioned in such a way that it's only complete and it only works right when it's joined to him, when it's filled with him. you try to hang on to your life, Jesus says, if you insist on your own way, if you insist on living life on your own terms, according to your own or the world's wisdom, you will lose your life. But if we heed the direction of Solomon and the whole tenor of the scriptures and instead lose our lives, meaning we give our lives, we humble ourselves and give our lives away to him in complete and total trust, in obedience and devotion, if I give my life to Jesus and give it over to the gospel, you will save it. Your life will be saved. Your soul will endure. It will thrive. It will experience the fullness of everything it was created for. As Solomon says in chapter 22 of Proverbs, true humility and fear of the Lord, everything we're talking about here, that is what leads to riches, ultimate riches, the riches reserved for you in heaven, honor. Is there a higher honor than when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords places a crown on your head and you join him in his rule over all creation forever? Oh, there's no higher honor than that. It leads to riches and honor and life that never ends. There's a lot in Proverbs 1:7. Let it become a guiding principle for your life today and every day to come. Let us pray. Lord, I pray that that this wonderful group of people here, your flock, Jesus, it's not my flock, it's your flock. This is your church. We are your people. I thank you for each one here this morning. For even for those who aren't here, want to be here, can't be here, maybe the ones tuned in on Facebook right now, or even down the road when people come back and find this sermon on YouTube or our podcast, maybe tomorrow or maybe a year or maybe 10 years from now, who knows? I pray, Lord, that all of them, all of us, would look up to you. That we would humble ourselves before the Lord. Because those are the ones the scriptures say you lift up. You cut down the prideful. You cut down the haughty. The wicked have nothing but darkness and destruction and ruin in store for themselves. They store up wrath for the day of judgment. Lord, may it not be so for us. May we bend our knee. May we lift our head. May our necks no longer be stiff. May we see you and acknowledge you for who you are, and then see and acknowledge ourselves for who we are in light of you. And help us to commit to you all the trust of our hearts. Help us to acknowledge you in all of our ways. Help us to be so conformed to your word and to your will that we can walk the path you have laid out before us. May it be straight and lead to riches and honor and life that lasts forever. Not the things of the world, the things of the world to come. And through it all, Lord, may you be glorified and honored by all of it. Jesus, be the Lord that I fear. Be the Lord of my life. You are the very embodiment of all the knowledge and wisdom of heaven, of reality. And so we look to you and give ourselves to you and commit our lives to you this day and every day to come. Thank you for these things. And guide us as we go in Jesus' name. Amen.